Our text this evening is John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. We started this section last time, and so this is part 2. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Hear God's word as I read this section of scripture. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is night, while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." He said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." In John Newton's well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, the Christian who has been saved by grace confesses, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." And those words correspond with how the Bible uses physical blindness as an illustration of spiritual blindness. Blindness basically means you can't see. If you are blind, it could be because of something wrong with your eyes. It could be that you are simply blind at the moment because you are in a place of darkness. If you are in a cave and all of the lights are turned off, you are not going to be able to see. You are blind until you come out into the light or someone switches on a flashlight. And in relation to the spiritual realm, the Bible refers to sinners who are not regenerated, not saved, as being blind. It also refers to them as being in darkness. Their blindness means that they don't understand the truth. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do spiritually in order to be right with God. And when a sinner is blind spiritually, he doesn't see himself as he truly is, that he is a sinner, dead in his trespasses and sins and worthy of God's wrath. And he doesn't see the relevance of the gospel of Jesus for himself and his future. He doesn't see that the cross is where Jesus died to set us free from sin's condemnation. He doesn't see the need for faith in the Lord Jesus. The unregenerate sinner then is blind to his own need for righteousness and to what will satisfy that need. He thinks he can see when he can't. And for the blind sinner, spiritually, he is like the man in our text who is born blind, who as a result of never knowing anything different, has no idea of what the world around him looks like and what life would be like if he could see. It is the Bible itself that connects the physical with the spiritual and would have us understand physical blindness as a picture or illustration of spiritual blindness. I read earlier from 2 Corinthians 4:4. And that verse is in the context of Paul talking about those who are perishing because the gospel is veiled from their sight. They are blind to the gospel. And he explains further there in verse 4, in their case, the god of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. In Revelation chapter 3:17, Jesus is rebuking the church in Laodicea for its spiritual state, and he uses words from the physical realm. He puts it this way, "For you say, 'I am rich, I am prosperous, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And he goes on to instruct them in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." 1 John 2, verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's clear the Bible uses physical blindness as an illustration of spiritual blindness. It's also the case that in the Old Testament, the Messiah is prophesied as one who will heal the blind. Isaiah 35 foresees this future of glory and hope that includes the promise of verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, deafness being another analogy to spiritual deadness. And in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he announces to the people that these things are fulfilled in him. Now, there have been some questions by the people of God that concern whether this recovery of sight to the blind promised to take place through Christ is spiritual or physical, and the truth is that it is both. Jesus died to redeem sinners in order to give us eternal life in which all of the effects of the curse of sin, including such physical defects as blindness, are eliminated. At the same time, this eternal life is in the way of Jesus giving us spiritual sight, which is why Jesus, in his earthly ministry, yes, he healed physical blindness, but he also proclaimed himself to be the light of the world and promised, whoever follows me, that is, whoever puts their faith in him to save and to guide them spiritually, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So to summarize the main point in connection with our text, Jesus heals this man who was born blind as a sign pointing to his spiritual role as the light of the world. In fact, Jesus made it clear in verse 3 that this particular man was born blind for the distinct purpose in God's plan, quote, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus' healing of the man was a work of God that was done in the power of God and for the purpose of God to showcase Jesus as the Messiah, come with divine power, able to push back the curse of sin. It was also the work of God bringing this man to personal faith in the Lord Jesus, which we'll talk about later in connection with the later sections of chapter 9. But for now, take note that Jesus is doing the work of God in this man on the physical level to show that he is the one who can help and save on the spiritual level. Healing from blindness, and even more specifically, healing a man born with a physical defect is a miracle that clearly points to the identity of Jesus as the divine Son of God and his purpose of coming to save sinners. We're also reminded that what Jesus does for sinners is something that we cannot do for ourselves. This man could do nothing to heal himself of his blindness, and that's a reminder to us spiritually that we can't do, we cannot give ourselves spiritual life, we can't give ourselves eternal life. It's something that Christ must do for us, and this miracle then is designed to lead us to put our faith in Jesus. To review for a moment, last time we considered the what and the why of this sign, this miracle of Jesus healing this blind man, we considered his condition from birth, and we also considered the question of the disciples as to whether this man was born blind because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents. And Jesus tells us that it was not the sin of either that accounted for this man's blindness, but rather it was the purpose of God that Jesus display the works of God in him. We then briefly considered the miracle itself of Jesus spitting on the ground and making mud with his saliva, anointing the man's eyes with the mud, and then ordering him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which he did and was healed. We then considered the why of this sign. We noted that this miracle was designed to display the works of God. It was a sign pointing to something beyond the physical. And at the heart of this passage is the fact already mentioned that Jesus is healing this man as an illustration of himself as the light of the world. He brings physical light to a man as a sign that he has come to bring spiritual light. Now, that's the main thing, but there are also several related applications here, some of which were introduced last time, briefly mentioned last time, and then some new ones to be introduced now. But as indicated last time, the Lord used this meeting with the blind man in part to remind the disciples that there is kingdom work that God has for us to do, and that we need to be mindful of the fact that we are not going to be alive here on earth forever. And so we are to be wise and thoughtful in our use of time. And an important implied lesson is also here that we are not to spend an inordinate amount of time on theological and ethical questions when there are souls to be saved. The disciples saw this man's physical condition as an occasion for discussion and debate. They didn't appear to at all be concerned for the man himself, while Jesus, in contrast, saw this man's condition as an occasion for doing the work of God, a work that helped this man, that saved this man, that served as a witness to many in that community. There's also significance to the Lord sending the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam. And as I explained last time, this pool is connected to the temple. The Gihon spring at the base of Mount Zion is what feeds into the pool of Siloam. And for centuries, God's people viewed that spring and the resulting pool as symbolic of the spiritual blessings flowing from the temple. And that itself is instructive. It tells us that they understood, as they were supposed to understand, that the physical temple pointed to spiritual realities. The temple was called the house of God because it was all about fellowship with God, and it was where God met in a special way with his people. The animal sacrifices offered there pointed to the sacrifice of the coming Messiah, who we now know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifices pointed to how he would die to satisfy the justice of God, the justice that demanded that our sins be punished. And so the temple spoke of the fellowship that God has with his people once their sins are atoned for. And so the water flowing from the base of this mount where the temple was found came to symbolize the spiritual blessings of forgiveness and of fellowship and of love, basically eternal life flowing from God to his people. So Isaiah speaks of these waters in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, first part of through the second part of verse 7, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria. And so Isaiah there is rebuking the people for trusting in man rather than in God. He mentions Rezin, who was the king of Assyria. He mentions the son of Remaliah, who was Pekah, the king of Israel. The people didn't want the care of God that was figuratively portrayed by the gentle flowing waters into Shiloh. And this is what is meant when Isaiah says the people have refused the waters of Shiloh. They turned to earthly power for protection, and so God gave them over in judgment to the king of Assyria. And so the point for our purposes is that this pool of water has had a long history of spiritual meaning and significance. Now, you might have noticed that in Isaiah, and as I referred to those verses there, I was referring to the name of the pool as Shiloh. And in the Old Testament, that was what, in the Hebrew, that was its name. In the time of the New Testament, when the pool was given a Greek name, it was Siloam. So we're talking about the same pool. And you can probably remember how in the Old Testament, the name Shiloh is connected with the Messiah. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob is blessing his sons and says of Judah, from whom Christ came, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And it seems that no one doubts that this is a prediction of the coming of the Messiah himself being called Shiloh. Now, there are some differences of opinion about how to translate the Hebrew and what is the significance of this word Shiloh, but there's good reason to think that this is this word Shiloh is a proper name that is derived from a Hebrew word that means sent or conducted, and refers to that water system that conducted or sent water from the Gihon spring to the pool of Shiloh and beyond. And so the name of the pool is called Siloam in the New Testament. In the Greek, that word clearly means sent, and is in fact the meaning that the Holy Spirit records for us here in John 9, verse 7. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. I'm not one to go out of my way to make connections between earthly things and their reality and the Messiah, because sometimes people make connections that are not intended by the Holy Spirit. But here the Holy Spirit tells us the meaning, and in that way forces us to reckon with why he would tell us this. And what immediately comes to mind is the truth that our gospel writer John has emphasized and will continue to emphasize, that Jesus is the one sent by the Father. Jesus is Shiloh. He is sent, the sent one. He is the one sent by the Father. Just let me go back through a number of verses in John that we've already seen. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then in verse 34 of John 7, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Skipping to chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. Chapter 6, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And then we have chapter 7, verse 29. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Chapter 8, verse 18. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Chapter 8, verse 26. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I think you can get the drift of what is being said here. Jesus is clearly the one sent. There's this emphasis on the word sent. It's now Jesus who is sending this man to the pool of Siloam, which itself means sent. And it is there that Jesus, it is in that way that this man is healed. And so just as the waters were sent from the spring, the Gihon spring, to the pool of Siloam, and symbolized God's blessings being sent to his people, so Jesus is sent by the Father and is the source of all spiritual blessings. Yet there's another connection to the pool of Siloam, even with all of these spiritual connections just mentioned. There's yet another connection, which is actually related to the Feast of Tabernacles, which Jesus has just finished celebrating. It was that week-long feast that included each day a ceremony that involved the pool of Siloam. I've referred to this earlier, but I remind you of this. William Hendrickson does a great job of describing this ceremony and its messianic significance, and so I quote from him. He says, on each of the seven feast days, a priest would fill a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam. Accompanied by a solemn procession, he would return to the temple, and amid the sounding of trumpets and the shouting of rejoicing multitudes, he would pour it through a funnel which led to the base of the altar of burnt offering. The people were in a jubilant mood. Not only did this ceremony remind them of the blessings granted to the forefathers in the wilderness, the water from the rock, but it also pointed forward to the spiritual bounties of the Messianic age. Their minds, hearts, and voices were occupied with such passages as Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. In their right hand they held a branch of myrtle, a willow twig, and a bough of the palm tree. In the left, a citron or similar fruit. The desert life of the ancestors passed in review. The festival resembled a historical pageant. Now, it may have been immediately after the completion of the symbolic rite of water pouring and the chanting of the familiar lines from Psalm 118, or else it may be on the eighth day when, according to many, no such ceremony took place, the voice of Jesus was heard loud and clear, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." It was as if he wanted to say, "Do you not realize that this water points to me, and that all these reminders of the life of your fathers in the wilderness lose their most vital significance apart from me?" So when Jesus tells this blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, this is already the water that has been connected to him as the one who gives us spiritual life as we seek him by faith. So there's so many connections between Jesus and salvation in this pool of Siloam. And there's also a reason for Jesus performing this sign as he does that points to the importance of blind obedience to him. I'm referring to the means by which this man was healed. In other instances, Jesus healed the blind. He healed the sick by merely speaking, or he healed them by by touching them. But in this instance, Jesus anoints this man's eyes with mud, moistened by his saliva. And it's only after washing this mud off with water from the pool of Siloam that the blind man experiences healing. We naturally wonder why Jesus healed the man in this way. Why not just speak words of healing? Why not just combine the speaking with touching him? Why all of these steps and odd ones at that? Of course, there is the connection with the pool and coming to Jesus to have him quench thirst. But it should also be pointed out that it's obvious to most people that it wasn't the mud that healed the man's eyes. There's no historical evidence from that time or later that people even thought that mud could be used like this to heal blindness. So where does this leave us in terms of understanding the Lord's method of healing? I think a good analogy is Elisha telling Naaman to plunge himself 7 times into the waters of the Jordan River in order to be healed of leprosy. Remember how Naaman was angry because to him that instruction made no sense. The Jordan River was muddy compared to the waters that he knew back home, and he figured that in being told to bathe in the Jordan, there surely is something about that river that's cleansing, but yet that wasn't the point. The point was that he was to obey what God had said to do through his prophet, even if it didn't make sense. In fact, it was important that Naaman understand that it was not the river itself that cleansed him of leprosy, it was God. And that was made clear when Naaman was cleansed of leprosy after dipping in a muddy river. And likewise, the blind man in our story was being told to do something that, humanly speaking, made no sense. He was being told to do something that, on the face of it, seems utterly useless. Mud made by mixing dirt with saliva is not going to cure blindness. If anything, the Jewish ceremonial law regarded saliva mixed with mud to be unclean, and thus the opposite of anything that would give healing. And this means that what the man was being told to do was a matter of submission and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an important lesson in this. The lesson has implications for everyday life, as well as and especially for spiritual life. And the lesson comes from how this blind man obeyed without question this command of the Lord to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He obeyed without hesitation, command to do something that I am convinced he did not understand. Now, he understood the command to go and wash, but he had no idea how this mud and washing it away was going to heal him. But he did it anyway. And that's the lesson. Many times in life, you're going to find yourself wondering why you should do what God wants you to do. You and I can be like the child who's always asking why. There is, of course, that stage in a child's development where he is curious. His world is opening up, his brain is developing. He wonders why this and that happens and what is the cause, and he's trying to make connections, and that's all good. It's normal. It's a part of growing up. But there also tends to be an asking of why by young children that is a matter of pride and autonomy and rebellion and disobedience, and not a matter of wanting to grow in knowledge, but a questioning of authority, a questioning of why you think you have the right to order them around. Because of their sin nature, the posture of children toward their parents is rather naturally one of opposition. And their attitude is that they shouldn't be expected to do something unless they can understand the reasons behind it and agree with the reasons. Why do I need to eat my vegetables? Why do I need to go to bed now? Why do I need to brush my teeth before going to bed? Why do I need to do my chores and homework? The questioning can be endless and about anything they are told to do, and it can be appropriate to answer such questions with some kind of explanation. You need to eat your vegetables, you need to go to bed on time, you need to brush your teeth, and et cetera, et cetera, because that will help you to be healthy. And the answer might be something along the lines that God has put me in charge as your parent, in charge of you, and what I am wanting you to do is best for you. But in the end, it would also be appropriate to say, if necessary, because I told you so. And that's it. There's nothing wrong with simply pulling the parent card. I'm in charge. I told you to do something. I have my reasons. I'm not obligated to explain them to you. You are obligated to respond with immediate obedience to what I've asked you to do, even if you don't know why. And you can ask a question if you are confused about what to do or think that somehow what I'm asking you to do is wrong or inappropriate, but your question needs to be asked as you are moving to do what you are told to do. And this scenario, you see, is very applicable to all of life and ultimately to your relationship with God. You shouldn't need to understand all that God is doing, how it all works before obeying him. In fact, you never will fully understand his ways. You don't have to fully understand what Jesus is doing in your life to know him as your light. Especially when a person first comes to know the Lord, the light that that person has will be minimal. There's so much that you and I don't understand, and that's okay. The question to be answered, first of all, though, is, are you following Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Do you want him to be your light? Have you at least come to see that you are a sinner and that Jesus is the solution to your sin problem? And are you following him as part of seeking righteousness from him? And if you are following Jesus in this way, then you must know that, yes, you are in the light, but that doesn't mean that now life is perfectly clear. For example, I think of the matter of repentance and faith, which the Bible clearly teaches are necessary for salvation, a part of what will happen in your life when you see the light of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is that you and I aren't required to fully understand, and I'm convinced never will fully understand the salvation that we have in Christ. For example, I can imagine someone thinking it quite odd that he would be saved, that is, made right with God and given the hope of heaven after death by simply asking for the forgiveness of his sins and trusting in the work of a man who died on a cross over 2,000 years ago. It sounds odd, does it not? On a certain level, if you just step back and think about it, it seems very improbable and even impossible. And Paul openly acknowledged in his first letter to the Corinthians that as far as the world is concerned, the gospel of salvation from sin through Jesus seems foolish. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, that is the unregenerate man in his natural state of sinful corruption, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul also wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what these two different perspectives on the gospel tell me is that we can know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation without fully understanding how all of it works. Why are repentance and faith necessary for salvation? That's a legitimate question if it is asked with genuine curiosity, but it's a problematic question if asked out of rejection and mockery. The point is that you and I are called to come to Christ in a way analogous to this blind man being called to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. We should do what Jesus says, without hesitation, without question, even if we don't understand the why and how of it all. And notice that in the way of simple obedience, this man was blessed with healing. And in a similar way, sinners all the time take Jesus at his word and go to him and follow him and find salvation even without knowing how all of it works. And the same principle is at work really with all of God's commands and admonitions. Many of them do make sense to us. Most societies recognize the importance of having laws against murder and lying. But far fewer people, even Christians, understand the importance of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what I'm going to say goes along with an understanding of the means of grace. We say that Bible reading, the hearing of the preached word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship with God's people, that these are means of grace by which God works his grace in us spiritually, conforming us into the image of Christ. It's all in the context that God's will is for our sanctification, that we would grow in holiness, which is basically growing in our devotion to God, growing in our desire to worship him and to obey him. But many people, even Christians, don't see the need to prioritize the means of grace in their lives, especially on the Lord's Day. You realize that the pattern of worship for God's people on the Sabbath, as we find it in the Bible and in the church for most of its history, has been to worship God both morning and evening. The large majority of our churches worship God once in the morning, and some do not even worship anymore on the Sabbath, but on whatever day of the week they choose. And there's a prevailing spirit in our day that goes along with this, that the means of grace are not that important. What is deemed important is physical and mental rest from the regular rigors of the week, and what is thought is that these things can be done just as easily, or perhaps more efficiently, by just staying home and relaxing, or getting outdoors and hiking and recreating. But the problem is that the means of grace are not valued like they should be. Part of what is going on, I'm convinced, is that people don't think they really need these things to grow. They probably will agree these things are useful, but not mandatory, and certainly not a matter of life and death. They are convinced that other things are more important to one's spiritual well-being, and what is deemed often more important than hearing God speak in his word is singing. Singing is the greater thing in our day and age. And in many cases, not even singing, but listening to singing. And part of what is going on is that the means of grace really don't seem like they can do that much for us. That's how things seem on the surface according to our natural reasoning. Is preaching really that important? Bible reading, is it really that important? I've read the Bible before, is an excuse that I've heard by those who don't read their Bibles daily. There's nothing new for me to learn. I've read the Bible before. I've heard it all. I've known people that have literally said that. And so it is that people thinking they are wiser than God do what they think will keep them spiritually strong. And so the lesson is that we need to take God at his word and just do what he directs us to do in his word, even if it seems unnecessary or even undesirable. We may not always want to do what God says. Something else seems better to us. But God has his reasons for doing things the way that he does. And part of living in the light and following Jesus is doing what he says and being obedient to what you know is his will, even if you don't have a full understanding of why. So let us trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, and may the Lord enable us to be submissive to him, to be obedient, to have this blind obedience, to just take him at his word and to do what he says. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this account by which we are reminded of the power and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one come to be the light of the world. And Father, we pray that you would grant us greater and greater light, greater understanding of your will for our lives, a greater understanding of ourselves in relation to you, greater understanding of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of what he has done for us. Lord, through this light, may we be comforted and encouraged. We pray that also, Father, we would recognize that the light that we have is a creaturely light, that we are not going to fully understand all of your ways. May we, like this blind man, simply take you at your word, that we would do the things that you tell us to do. And Lord, may we trust that you know what's best. May we do what we are told to do, even if we don't understand the whys. And those of us who are parents, may we help our children as well to also reflect that obedience in their obedience to authority, that there would be a willingness and a readiness to obey without a full understanding, recognizing that we are called to obey you, and we are called to do so without hesitation and without question. But Lord, we also thank you that you do answer in many ways our questions. We thank you that we can expect to grow in our knowledge. We pray that we would be a questioning and learning people, but always in a state of humility, that we would recognize that you do not have to reveal yourself to us, and you do not have to answer our questions, but we thank you for when you do. And Lord, we pray that always our relationship with you would be one of respect and submission. And we thank you, Father, that there is spiritual light that you have granted to us in our darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name.